Good morning, everyone. Our reading today is from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, and you can find that in your pew Bibles on page 944, at least starting there. If you could all rise in honor of God's word, if you're able. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. Thank you.
Good morning. I've titled this message, The Love of God in Christ, because of where Paul concludes in verse 39. He says that he's confident that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And that's the main point of my sermon today. It's that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. This passage comes at a climactic moment in Paul's letter to the Romans. You can see how Paul begins it in verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? And these things refer to all the things that he said before. Some think that it refers to everything he said in chapter 8. Some think that it refers to everything that he said in chapters 5 to 8. And others think that it refers to everything that he said in the letter in chapters 1 to 8. And that's my view of it. That Paul's saying, in light of everything that I've said so far, you can think of what he said in chapters 1 to 4. If you're familiar with Romans, if you're not, take 20 to 30 minutes this afternoon. You can read through Romans 1 to 8. Chapters 1 to 4, Paul's talked about how we all, as sinners, are justified only by faith in the crucified and risen Christ. Then in chapters 5 to 8, he's talked about how those who are justified by faith have peace with God, a real change in our lives by the Spirit, and the hope of the resurrection. And now, he says, what shall we say to these things? In other words, how should we respond to all these things? And his answer is that we should respond by trusting and hoping in the love of God in Christ. It's interesting that at this climactic moment of the letter, he chooses to focus on the love of God. Why, after talking about all of these different things, does Paul focus on the love of God? Well, I think he does this because all of the things that he's spoken about in Romans 1 to 8, all of these things are rooted in the love of God for his people. Why did God give the law to reveal our sin? Because he loves us. He wants us to know our fallen condition. Why did God send his son into the world to die for our sin? Because he loves us, right? He wants to bring us to himself. Why did God send the gospel to you if you're a Christian? Why did God send the gospel to you and call you to himself? Because he loves you. Why did God justify you in Christ and forgive all of your sins? Because he loves you. Why did he send his spirit into your life to help you change, to enable you to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Because he loves you. Why does he allow suffering in your life, as Romans 8 teaches? This one's a harder one, right? But it's because he loves you. He's committed to conforming you to the image of his son, the crucified one. Why does God promise to one day remove all suffering and raise you from the dead to shine like the stars with his glory? Because he loves you. You see, all of God's plan of salvation is rooted in his love. From beginning to end. You can see in verse 29 that Paul says that the purpose of God for salvation, it begins with his foreknowledge for those whom he foreknew. This is really another way to speak about his love. If you're a believer, God knew you before he created the world. He knew your name. He loved you of his own free will, and he chose you. This is why believers are called God's elect. You can see that in verse 33. It says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" That is, they're God's chosen ones. They're those who have been loved by God and chosen by God. Our salvation begins with the loving choice of God. The love of God is where it begins. And in this passage today, we learn that the love of God is where it ends. Paul writes this passage to convince us and assure us that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we'll approach this passage through 3 points today. First, we'll look at verses 31 to 34, where Paul says, "Accusers cannot separate us from the love of God." And then we'll look at verses 35 to 37, where Paul says that suffering cannot separate us from the love of God. And then we'll look at verses 38 to 39, where Paul says that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God. So first, Paul says that accusers cannot separate us from the love of God. As I mentioned, he begins by responding to all the things that he said in the letter, and he kind of sums up everything he's said so far. So again, verse 31, "What shall we say to these things?" And here's how he sums up what he said so far. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" What is the gospel? What is the good news? It's that God is for us. It's that God loves us. It's that he's not against us. As the Apostle John puts it, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God loves us. There's something truly remarkable and comforting about this familiar idea. But how do we know it's true? How do we know that we can rely on the love of God? Some of us have been hurt by those who've claimed to love us. A parent, friend, pastor maybe. All of our love as human beings falters. Even the best of us. Sometimes human beings are deeply hypocritical in their so-called love. But God's love is never hypocritical. God's love is genuine through and through. And He's proven his love to us. He's proven his love to us. We see this in verse 32. And I think 32 is a real key. It's like a pivot to the passage. It's the ground of verse 31 where Paul says, God is for us. And then it's the ground of everything that follows. So it's the ground of this idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And what does it say? Let's look at verse 32. It says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Actions speak louder than words. And in the gospel, God has not only spoken, he has acted. He's given us the thing that is most precious to him in the world. He's given us his only son. He did not spare his son, but he gave him up for us all. Abraham, if you know the story, was willing to sacrifice his son. But God actually did sacrifice his son for us. If you have a son or daughter, would you be willing to give up your child for me? Surely, there's not a person in this room who would be willing to give up your child for me. You love your children more than me, and rightly so. But God did give up his only son for me. He gave up his only son for all who call upon his name. He gave him up for us all. Do you see the love of God in the cross? Do you see the love of God in the cross? The cross should assure us that God is for us. The cross should assure us that God is for us. He loves us. He's not stingy. He's generous. He's the most generous person in the world. And in verse 32, what Paul does is he reasons from the greater to the lesser. You can see that if you read it again. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's reasonable to expect that the one who is willing to give up his son for us would surely give us anything else we need, both in this life and the next. We can bank on the love of God. We can bank on the love of God. God is for us. And if God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? Now, I don't think that Paul means that Christians don't have enemies. I think he means that the enemies of Christians will never finally prevail against them. It's very similar to what he says in verse 33. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He doesn't mean that Christians never have charges or accusations brought against them. He means that all of these accusations, they will not ultimately stick. Think about Christ. Christ had enemies. People plotted against him. They tried to trap him in his words. They arrested him. They brought false charges against him. They even killed him. But God raised him from the dead. The accusations did not stick because God vindicated his son in the resurrection. And the enemies of Christ did not prevail. Scripture teaches us that God is placing and will place all of Christ's enemies under his feet. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. For those who follow Christ, we will sometimes have enemies. Jesus warned us that sometimes they'll even come from our own household. Sometimes they might come from our own church. Sometimes they'll be at work. Sometimes they might be at school. The world is at war with God. Do you remember that from verse 7? It says, Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The war is at war with God. And if we take God's side in this war, we should expect that we'll have people against us. Sometimes they'll even bring charges against us. If these charges are false, like they were against Christ, God will vindicate us. We may have to wait for the last day, but God will vindicate us. What if the charges are true? Here's where we're different than Christ. We've sinned against God and against others. We continue to struggle with the flesh. If someone brings a true charge against a Christian, what should we do? Here, I think we should take our cue from King David and immediately repent. When Nathan the prophet confronted David about his adultery and murder, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the Lord forgave him. Christians should be honest about their sin and confess it to God and to others where appropriate. But sometimes even when we apologize to other people, they won't forgive us. Paul writes this to say, God forgives us even when other people won't. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. I think he writes this from the perspective of the final judgment. No one can bring a charge against God's elect on the final day. Why? Because we have no sin? No. Look at what Paul says in verse 34. He says it's because Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Human love can only go so far. Imagine a parent who has a deep and a genuine love for their son. And then their son does something terribly horrendous. And he's caught by the police and he's tried in court and he's convicted. You can imagine that the love of some parents might grow cold for their son. They might say, "How could you do this? How could you, someone bearing my name, do this?" Right? For others, it wouldn't. They'd continue to love their son despite what he did. Still, their love for him, no matter how deep, it could not get him off of those charges. But God's love is boundless. God has loved us in such a way that he's forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And what this means is that accusers cannot separate us from the love of God. That's my first point here. Accusers cannot separate us from the love of God. My second point is from verses 35 to 37, and here we see that suffering cannot separate us from the love of God. And in verse 35, Paul mentions seven kinds of suffering. Read it with me. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Some of you know seven is often a symbolic number of completion in the Bible. Like God created 7 days, right? And maybe Paul lists seven things here to say, that there's no kind of suffering that can separate us from God's love. The present time is a time full of suffering for believers. Some believers suffer more and some believers suffer less. But for all of us, it's a time of suffering. Paul says that in Romans 8. Paul says that some believers can expect to face, as he says, tribulation or distress. Right, external circumstances that are pressing, and they create, internally they create stress and anxiety in our souls. Can this separate us from the love of Christ? No. Christ continues to love distressed and anxious Christians. He doesn't get frustrated with us or sick of us. Do you remember what Isaiah said, prophesying about Christ? Isaiah said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not put out. What's the point? The point is that Christ is gentle with those who are in distress. The point is that Christ is gentle with those who are pressed and anxious. Tribulation and distress cannot separate us from the love of Christ. It doesn't push him away, it draws him closer. He is near to the brokenhearted. But let's say Christ draws near to us in our distress, okay? What if our souls are so overwhelmed by distress that we walk away from him? Here I go back to verse 30. Look at verse 30. It says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." What Paul's teaching us is that the saving purpose of God is unbreakable, even for broken souls. We don't keep ourselves in the love of God. Ultimately, he keeps us in his love. Tribulation and distress cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Back to the list in verse 35, Paul says that some Christians should expect persecution in various ways. You can think of verbal abuse, perhaps, mockery. I knew a guy in seminary. He worked his way through as a tool and die maker. And the men he worked with were not Christians, and they would make fun of him all the time for being a Christian. They'd put pornography in his lunchbox just to provoke him. Right? Some Christians can expect persecution in different ways. Or Paul says in verse 35, he says, some Christians can expect famine or nakedness. And it's probably hard for most of us in this room, or most American Christians at all, to imagine this, right? But there are many Christians through the world and throughout history who had been in such extreme poverty that they don't have enough to eat. They can't afford to buy clothes. And Paul himself, who wrote this, had been in that kind of situation. You could look at 2 Corinthians 11, and he says, I know what it is to go without food. I know what it is to not have clothes, right? Can extreme poverty separate us from the love of Christ? No. Paul says that some of us should expect danger or sword. And again, it's just so hard to imagine that, for American Christians. But many Christians have been in real danger, right? Even to the point of their losing their lives, right? That's what I think sword means, right? A sword is an instrument by which you take someone's life. And Paul himself says, again, 2 Corinthians 11, you could read, he says, I've experienced many dangers in my travels. And you may know this, that Paul was actually killed by the sword, right? He was beheaded eventually for his faith. Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? No. That's the point. God's people have experienced suffering. They've always experienced suffering. And sometimes, like the examples we've mentioned here, sometimes they've experienced extreme suffering. And I think Paul confirms this by quoting, in verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44. It says, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the psalm that was read at the beginning of the service. And it was written during the time that Israel in the Old Testament was taken into exile. God brought the people out of the land and destroyed Jerusalem because of their sins. This psalm, though, was written from the perspective of the few who had been following after the Lord. When the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and killed so many Jews, those who were following after the Lord were not spared the suffering. They experienced the suffering right along with everyone else. And this psalm is written from their perspective. Suffering Suffering is not always a sign of God's punishment. That's good to know if you're a suffering Christian, right? Suffering's not always a sign of God's punishment, right? Sometimes it's just a sign. Sometimes it is. God does discipline his people, right? But sometimes it's just a sign that we're following the crucified one, right? We're following the one who has suffered. We smell like Christ in a way. The point is, though, God's people have always experienced suffering, and sometimes even extreme suffering. You know, sometimes the prospect of suffering leads people to reject Christianity. I spoke with a friend a few weeks ago, and her husband has rejected the faith, has walked away from the faith. And one of the reasons is that a woman, a Christian woman that he really respected, who helped him, who brought him to the faith initially, she died of cancer. And he said, if God does that, then I can't be a Christian. Right? He doesn't trust in the love of God. I had another friend in ministry who had experienced various kinds of suffering, and his son was kind of rebelling against the faith, and his son told his dad, you know, Dad, I don't want to be a Christian like you. Look what's happened to you. Makes a lot of sense, right? It makes sense. You understand why he said that. We have to remember what Jesus taught us. What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10. Or here's another thing Jesus taught. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Mark 8:36-38. The point here Jesus is making is that it's better to face persecutions now with God's people and gain the kingdom and to gain our very souls in the end than it is to win the praise of the world but the rejection of God in the end. Here's one thing I was struck by in Zach's sermon last week. Zach mentioned that he talked about the extreme persecution of Nero against the Christians in Rome. And that it took place about a decade after this letter was written. And what I was struck by when he said that was that when Paul wrote this letter, no one knew that was going to come. Like, at that point in history, no one knew that Nero was crazy. No one knew what he was capable of. It's just true of all of us, right? No one knows what's coming around the corner. We have to be prepared to suffer if God leads us down that path. And how can we be prepared? We can be prepared by knowing that no matter how great the suffering, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Even death itself cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Death is the very thing that brings a believer into the presence of Christ. In Philippians, Paul says that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. No, Paul says, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our suffering cannot defeat us. Why? Because Christ has loved us. And suffering cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Through him and through his love for us, we triumph over all these things. And this leads to our final point. Briefly, Paul's conclusion in verses 38 and 39. And his point here, and this is really the point of the whole sermon, no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. In these verses, notice that Paul's going to uses opposites to say, this can't separate us, and this can't separate us, and therefore nothing in between can separate us. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. feel like I should stop there. A few more things to say, all right? Not much. All right. So, not death, right, with its fear and uncertainty. Not life, with its dangers and temptations. Paul says, not demonic powers. He says, angels and rulers. Right? The devil who stirs up the world against God and his people. The devil cannot separate us from God's love. Paul says, not things in the present, which are often unstable. He says, not things in the future, which are completely unknown. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Notice that Paul, in verse 35, he speaks of the love of Christ. And then in verse 39, he speaks of the love of God. Which one is he really focusing on in this passage? Is it Christ's love or is it the Father's love? I think the answer is yes. Right? This is part of the point, is that they're one God, right? They're one God. The Father, in his love, right, the Father has given up his Son for us and raised him from the dead so that we might live with them in the joy of their triune presence forever. We who believe are united to Christ Jesus our Lord. We are in the closest of possible relationships with God. So brothers and sisters, God loves us. He's for us. No one and nothing can separate us from his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you would help us to believe them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.